Well, please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 13, 7 through 9. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. Jesus, God the Son, far surpasses everything else in all of creation. Therefore, surrender to Him and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come. And then, once you're a true child of God, live faithfully for Him with the precious time you have left until your homecoming day. The original readers of Hebrews as a whole had taken their eyes off of Christ. They had let persecution and the things of this fading life sidetrack them away from the Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds them of the superiority of Jesus, of the foolishness of reverting in the faith, and then of the eternal blessing of staying firm and faithful, of pressing on in Christ, of running with endurance, of helping one another along the way, and of remembering that Mount Sinai, the law, the old, can't remotely compare to what we now have in Christ, the new, the better, Mount Zion. See, God is going to shake all of this down to the ground. And so the call is to get on with living for the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and of living for the Lord with reverence and fear until He calls you home. Last time the writer showed us some ways that we can revere God appropriately, and today he continues to show us some of these things. Let's go ahead and look at that verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Interesting, isn't it? And here, we see four more ways that we can love and honor and revere our amazing God. Remember, in 11:28 it mentions serving God with reverence and with godly fear. And now we've been seeing ways that we can do that for His glory. He's already told us to love each other, strangers, and then the prisoners and the mistreated ones. That we're to honor our marriages. That we're to not covet, but to be content. And now that we're to trust the Lord with our lives. And now here, beginning in verse 7, He shows us four more ways that we can live wisely and revere and honor the Lord. First is this: remember those who rule over you. It's very interesting because scholars agree that the author here is referring to past leaders who have already died and gone on to heaven. In verses 17 through and then verse 24, he refers to current leaders. That's very clear. But here in verse 7, the readers are told to remember, which means to look at again and again and again, the result or outcome of these past leaders' way of life, which implies that they have successfully finished their course. And so, considering how well these men lived, we're called to imitate their faith and we're called to imitate their conduct. Now, the question is, who were these people? These were the spiritual leaders of the people in the past, the elders, the pastors, those who administered the word to these people. Remember them, he says. Why? So you can learn from them and be encouraged by them and be inspired by them and become more and more like them as they were like Christ for the glory of God. The word remember literally means this: to use the faculty of memory given by God and keep in one's mind people, things, and circumstances, because memory is the basis of learning and of motivation for future action. So the whole point is to learn from these men in the past, these leaders, these elders, and then follow their example. The word remember is a command to keep on remembering, to do it constantly, to not stop remembering these faithful leaders. And so this is extremely important if we want to be men and women of God, which we want. I mean, the writer hammered home a long list of people in chapter 11 who we were called to emulate in faithfulness. Be like them. Be faithful like them. Remember that? Keep going like they did. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Don't give in. Look ahead like they did. Stay focused. Be faithful like them to the very end. That's Hebrews chapter 11. And now he tells us again to remember those who have ruled over you in the past, those who have led you in the past, those who have led you well in the past. See, we have enough bad examples to go around, even pastors. True? It's true. And when you come across a good one who's fulfilling his calling properly and who's fulfilling his calling passionately, man, watch them. And if they've passed on, he's saying, remember them and let them inspire you in your faith. That makes good sense. So remember those who have ruled over you. And here, while the word elder or pastor, it's the same office. It's used interchangeably in the New Testament. Pastor, elder, same thing. It's not used. The writer's clearly talking about this office. See, elders are called to rule the church. Not lording it over the church. Not like power-hungry despots. No, not like insecure has-beens who guard their territory like a pack of dogs. No, not like that. But biblically, with love, with conviction, with passion. The word rule has a meaning of leading and managing and superintending. Has a nuance of assuming responsibility for the care of those under his leadership, much like a good husband and father is called to do with his family. Doing this well means that he will care for people, guard them from error, admonish them in love when it's needed, and help each one grow to maturity and to fruitfulness in Christ. It's a huge responsibility, and it's a calling by God that no elder should ever take lightly. Many do. And they will answer to God for their failing in that area. But for those who rule well, for those who lead in love, those who oversee the church like good under-shepherds of Christ, not only will God be well pleased with them, but the church should remember them because, again, they are rare. Note that ruling well is a skill that an elder, a pastor, can grow in. See, some elders rule well and some don't. It's definitely not an easy task, so each man needs to work at it and to work at it with diligence. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, the elder's role is linked with diligent labor. That means that even if you're gifted and called, you still have to work hard to do it well, for it doesn't happen effortlessly. I mean, there's a lot of sin to deal with, not just within the church body that you're called to shepherd, but also within yourself. Problems are always coming up. Things constantly need to be dealt with. Satan is always on the attack. The target is directly on the shepherd's back, and the pressure to do well for the glory of God and his people is immense. And let me just say, there's always a feeling of guilt going on in a good pastor's heart. Always. Am I doing enough? I'm spent, but there's so much more that needs to be done. Sin is still wreaking havoc. The church isn't where I believe God wants it to be. Some people are bickering and some are even leaving. Is it my fault? Am I doing enough? Am I failing? God knows my heart, but man, there's so much more to do. On top of that is my own walk with the Lord and my own prayer life. There's so much to pray about, so many people to pray for every day. Oh Lord, help me. Who is up for such a high calling? Don't get me wrong, there's tons of great things. There's tons of encouragement. Yes, there is. But overseeing the flock and ruling well is usually focused on what else needs to be done. See? Thus, no good elder, pastor that I've known ever really feels adequate or like he's really ruling well. Some lie to themselves and feel good when they're really falling very short. But most good ones are burdened and tired and face times of dejection. And because they love people, the people that they're called to shepherd so very much, they're just incredibly overwhelmed. So pray for them, pray for us, and in context of Hebrews, remember those in the past who have fulfilled their calling well, for those who have loved you well, for those who have led you well, because it's not easy. What else about these men? They have spoken the word of God to you. That's a primary task for an elder, a pastor. He must feed God's flock. Note that not all elders are going to have the gift of preaching or teaching, although all should be able to teach in the sense of explaining the basic Christian truths. And also, in order to guard and protect the church from false doctrine, and there's a lot of false doctrine out there. On top of that, even if they don't have the gift of teaching, they're called to make sure that the church is being taught the Word of God accurately and passionately. That said, there should at least be one elder, pastor, who has a gift of preaching the Word of God. And for those who have it, they better work hard to speak it forth to the church that he's called to shepherd. First, note that before a man can properly preach, he must allow the Word of God to preach to him. John Calvin said it would be better for the preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to be the first to follow after God. That's true. And it's humbling. I mean, please understand that the sermon first cuts me to the heart all week as I'm preparing it all week. And please also understand that I'm just one sinner preaching God's holy word to other sinners. I mean, I don't have this down at all. And if I ever come across as perfectly practicing everything that I preach, then I'm just being prideful. I'm just being sinful because it's not true. You know me You know that's not true, right? I'm a sinner like the rest of us, right? And woe to the preacher who acts like he's not. Preachers always preach to themselves first if they're true preachers. The call, preach the word. Preach the word alone. Set forth the authoritative word of God. Preach what it meant when it was written as best you can. Dig deep, open the text, explain the text, apply the text, or in most cases, let the Holy Spirit apply the text to the heart of the hearers by you simply getting out of the way. One person once told me that our church, Faith Community Church, was swimming upstream because we were committed to expository preaching, biblical preaching, where we preach the Bible instead of just using the Bible as a launching pad for our own stories and for our own ideas. We're swimming upstream. But isn't that our call? I mean, isn't to do otherwise sinful? Preachers and teachers today need to man up, because to waffle on the Word of God is a serious sin. And this world needs the truth of God, not a watered-down, weakened version of the truth. And too many are weakened, watered down. So, you're called to remember those who have truly spoken the Word of God to you, because not many do. And for those who are gifted to preach and teach the Word of God, they'd better be faithful to that Word. They'd better not mess with that Word. They better not water down that Word. They better not ignore that Word. They better speak the truth and let the full power of the Word of God go forth instead of the powerless pseudo-sermons that are so popular today. Remember those who have spoken the truth to you with conviction and with truth. What else about these men? They're to set the example for the people. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Here we find that the elders, pastors of the church are called to set a godly example for the people so they can see what men of God look like and be inspired to do the same for the glory of God. If they're not examples, they shouldn't be pastors or elders. They may say, but we're only human. Stop with the excuses. Live up to the high calling that God has given to you. Of course, no one's perfect, but the elders are called to lead the way in holiness and godliness and Christlikeness. They're called to be leading the way in pursuing Christ and in overcoming sin. They're called to be setting the example in growing in love and in growing in righteousness. See, they shouldn't have glaring sins in their lives. No, those hard edges should be growing softer. They should be above reproach in their lives, which means that their aim and their direction and their goal is clear. Not perfect, but pursuing and leading the charge in passion and example in that pursuit. See what's going on here? The author of Hebrews is telling us in this little verse how to finish well. He's telling us something that will significantly aid us in persevering in the Christian life. Remember, Hebrews has been laser focused on the theme that Jesus Christ is better. Therefore, keep pursuing Jesus Christ above all else. Stay faithful to Jesus. Keep believing in Jesus. Persevere in Jesus to the very end, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of struggles, even in the midst of persecution. And please note that the older you get in the Christian life, the more that exhortation makes sense, because the Christian life doesn't get easier as you go on. And I hope, if you're young in your Christian faith, that that is a great encouragement to you. Doesn't get easier. New challenges arise that you've never encountered before, and old challenges return with renewed intensity. And it's in that context that the author of Hebrews wants to give us biblical encouragement for persevering to the end, for enduring to the end, for crossing the finish line well. And he's already done that for us in chapter 11, but he returns to it here in verse 7. It's so important. Remember, and follow, consider. Follow the Bible-speaking, faith-fueled living and finish-line-crossing godly Christian leaders who've led us in the faith and who have now finished the race. Be like them. In other words, in order to encourage you to cross the finish line, look to the leaders who led you in the Word of God. Look at their lives. Look at what they believe. Look at how they live. Look at how they finished, and be encouraged by them and copy them. Imitate them for the glory of God as they imitate Christ. I have a few that I try to copy. Anybody guess? Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Robert Murray McShane, George Whitfield. They shame me. A slew of missionaries long gone home. The Apostle Paul, John Huss, William Tyndale, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, although he's still alive, Praise the Lord. He's still set a godly example to me in all of these areas. All these men inspire me to do better, to lead well, to preach the word without compromise, to set a godly example, to keep pursuing, to pray more, to love with more fervor, to be more selfless, to finish well. And I have a long way to go. But at least the bar is high instead of low. Follow their faith. Believe what they believe so you can live like they live, and so that you cross that finish line like they cross that finish line. Follow in their footsteps of faith. Believe what they believe in order to live like they live for the glory of God more and more and more and more. And note this, your elders are called to be that kind of example to you and your children and your grandchildren. And so when they're long gone, they will be the kinds of people that will inspire others to run well and to finish well. What a calling. And side note, we're all called to live like this, by the way, for the glory of God. The direct application is for the elders to set the example for the people to learn by their example, but this generally applies to every Christian since we're all called to set the example for others to follow in behind us. You can't say, I'm off the hook here since I'm not an elder. You can't say that. Every Christian is called to set an example for those behind them, for their children, for their neighbors, for their non-Christian friends around them, for each other. We're all the aroma of God. We're all living letters read by all. And we're salt and light in a dark and dying world. And the example you set does indeed have eternal ramifications for those around you. So no one's off the hook here. But the elders, the leaders, even more so. You better not fail at this. Follow their faith. That's interesting. I mean, we might have expected him to say, follow their life. Because he's just been talking about their life. So why does the writer switch to faith? Because he understands that the way you live flows out of what you believe. Right? The way you live flows from faith. What you believe informs how you live. Your doctrine informs your duty. And so their way of life, their outcome of their way of life, the result of their conduct flowed from their faith. Hebrews 11. So he says, follow their faith, because if you follow their faith, you'll follow their life. Remember, faith means trust, confidence, conviction, action propelled by the sure hope of what God says. I believe God, and because I believe God, full of faith, I love God, and my faith results in faithfulness. See, it propels me forward. My faith lights a fire under my feet. It compels me to action. It helps me to endure trial and persecution. It focuses me on the end goal. It keeps me stable in unstable times. It changes how I live my life. I put my soul into God's perfect care in faith, and I trust Him with that, and that changes everything about me. How I love, how I live, how I act, how I think, how I deal with trouble, how I handle hardship, everything. Faith, that's the idea. When people have faith like that, as described already in Hebrews chapter 11, we do well to follow that faith as they followed Christ. And praise the Lord for godly leaders, godly examples, people who will have great faith that results in faithful living. What about you? Considering the outcome of their conduct, in other words, consider the result of your spiritual leaders' lives. Carefully observe how they live. Take careful notes of how they finish. Reflect on the manner of their living, the way they live, the way they die, the way they finish the race. It makes sense. Throw out the bad examples. Learn from them. Don't be like them, right? Throw them out. There's a lot out there. And then consider, ponder, keep looking at again and again and again the conduct of the faithful elders who have gone before you and who have set the example. It makes perfect sense within the context of the book. Remember, you got some Christians in this congregation who were wavering. They're thinking about turning back. And the writer says, no. Look at your spiritual leaders of the past. They didn't turn back. They crossed the finish line under great trial. They kept believing in Jesus to the very end, and it's worth it. Be inspired by them. Be like them for the glory of God. It's worth it all. And so we see a good pattern for what the plurality of elders in the church are called to do. And the writer tells us that when the elders fulfill their calling well, the church then does well to remember them and copy them as they have copied Christ. And I wonder if the writer of Hebrews had a few specific people in mind when he wrote these words to the Hebrews Christians down. Men of God who had died and gone on to glory already, but who were still having an impact on the generations that were following. I wonder. I think so. I think he had some people in mind. Lord help us to have an impact like that. A second way to live wisely and reverently for the Lord, remember Jesus, who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that interesting? It's a statement. It's a fact. It's a declaration. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Boom. End of story. That's it, right? It fits within the context, too. Godly men come and go, and it's really good to remember them. They can inspire you. But the end all is Jesus Christ, who remains solid, steady, and unchanging. What a contrast with the changeableness of us humans and of life here on earth. I mean, the cycle from birth to death is a testament of our human mutability. One says, the supple, sweet flesh of a newborn prospers like a flower and then fades and wrinkles and is finally cast off in death. Human personality never ceases changing. Some freshen with time, others sour. Most do a little of both. Relationships wax and wane. Forests rise and stand for a millennium and fade into deserts. Rivers cut canyons and disappear. The only thing that is sure is change. We humans appear for a little while to laugh and weep and work and play, and then we're gone. But the great truth is, God does not change. Isn't that comforting? We saw this way back in chapter 1. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. The they, referring to the things of this earth. In other words, all of these earthly fading things will disappear, but not him. He is eternal. And while he came here for 33 years to save us, he has always been and he always will be. He has no beginning and he has no end. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. Showing us that at the beginning of recorded time, God was already in existence. From time stretching backward without limit, to time stretching forward without limit, from eternal ages to eternal ages, God was and God is forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. See, God alone is I am, which include all time, past, present, and future. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, which was a clear declaration of his deity and of his eternality. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because the Son and the Father are one in essence, they share equally in this attribute of eternality. Jesus remains. And look, Jesus is the same. Chapter 1 verse 12 says it like this, like a cloak you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. So, Jesus doesn't change. Everything else changes, but not God. The one solitary, unchangeable being in the universe is the Lord God Almighty. We call this the immutability of God. This means that God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. See, God must be immutable since he can't degrade into a worser state and he can't improve into a better state. No, he is ever perfect and as God, he cannot be otherwise. Perfection is an absolute and it's impossible for him to be any more perfect. But you ask, didn't Jesus change? He became a human being. That's change, right? No. His nature never changed. And again, while he added humanity to his divinity for 33 years, his nature was never less or more than it's ever been, fully God. Some say differently. They're wrong. Process theologians say that God does indeed change over time, that God is continually adding to himself all the experiences that happen every day in the universe. That is incredibly unbiblical, and our verse here says the exact opposite. Biblically, God is a sovereign God, and God is unchanging, and while he truly does feel emotions in the moment, such as joy and gladness and wrath and grief and pity, he's at the same time an unchanging God. Hey, if he changed, we couldn't trust him. One said it like this, the contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constant, striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God, in him alone, for only he is pure being and not becoming. Hence, in Scripture, God is often called the rock. Right? He is our rock. Our only rock who is immovable, steady, steadfast, and truly reliable. When he said what he says he will do, he doesn't lie. He doesn't grow because it doesn't, he doesn't need to grow. He's perfect. And look, he cares for you, his child. He loves you. And while we are called to remember the faithful elders of the past who pointed us to Jesus, the end all of who we are to set our gaze upon is Jesus Christ, who never changes and who will always do what he has promised to do, which gives us a sure hope indeed. One said, his help, his grace, his power, his guidance are permanently at his people's disposal when they should lose. Why then should they lose heart? That's a good point. We're going to look at that more next week. But Christ, the immutable one, is our sure anchor amid waves of suffering, affliction, and uncertainty. So, what do you do? Well, how about this? You cling to him. Focus on him. Worship him. Glorify him. Live for him. Endure for him. That's the call. Don't revert away from him. He's your anchor. He's your rock. Focus on him. Third way to live wisely and reverently for the glory of God, don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines, verse 9. Good warning, isn't it? It's always a danger, and it will definitely hinder us from honoring God the way we ought to with the short time we have left. Carried away means to be led astray, to be led off course, like a boat drifting away at sea in the midst of a surging windstorm. The indication here is that some of the readers were already being led astray by erroneous teaching. And so error was and still is a present and active danger for the church and for every Christian. Take heed, because we always need to be on guard. Take heed to yourself. Read the epistles of the New Testament and you can see that doctrinal error, false teachers and their distortion of the truth of God was a serious threat to the early church, and it still is. And so we find that these Hebrew Christians were not only harried by the imminent threat of persecution, but they were also assailed within by various and strange doctrines. Various speaks of numerous, diversified, manifold, variegated, and many-colored false doctrines. They're all over the place. Strange means not being previously known, and therefore unheard of, unfamiliar, foreign, alien, and just plain false, even though they say it's true. And there's the catch. These false teachers come across as biblical teachers. And if you're not careful, you can and you will be fooled by them. I mean, they're within the church. But just because you get up in the pulpit doesn't mean you're preaching or teaching the truth of God. What lies were they teaching? And that means that you better hold me accountable to what I preach, right? And you better be accountable if you go to this church, that what I preach is the biblical truth. Right? You know? So it's my responsibility to preach the Word of God, but it's your responsibility to make sure you're being preached the Word of God and to search the Scriptures as well. But what lies were they teaching? Well, clearly, they were getting mixed up about Jesus. Lowering Christ, lowering His work, lowering His ministry, exalting selves and angels and good works for salvation. It's not good. I mean, think about it. The doctrine of the nature of Christ and of Him being immutable was obviously being compromised, for why mention it in the previous verse if it wasn't being attacked? It's a serious error. I mean, getting Jesus wrong is a serious error. Getting Jesus wrong is a fatal error. I hear people say, John, we don't do doctrine. We just love Jesus. It sounds good. But who do you say Jesus is? You have to know Him, see? Is He just a man or is He God the Son? This is vital. Do you know Him the way the Bible describes Him? Or do you make up your own version of Him? This is vital. Is He the only way or is He a way? This is vital. And then what about sin and judgment and hell and repentance and obedience? That all tie into who Jesus truly is and what He did on the cross and why He did it. No, we're just all about Jesus and loving Jesus. And all the while, the truth of Christ is watered down and sin is abounded and exalted. Truth today is reduced to personal preference. I like vanilla and you like chocolate, but neither is right and neither is wrong. Sounds good. But the truth of God doesn't work like that. Truth is objective, not subjective. You don't have your truth and I have mine. No, God and His Word is truth. And the Bible is very clear about that. And it's important that we get it right for the glory of God and for our own eternal good. I've heard this before. Well, that's just your interpretation. You go ahead and interpret the Bible your way, and I'll interpret it my way. We can't really know what it means anyhow, so don't push your interpretation on me. This belief allows all kinds of people to live in all kinds of sin and feel good about that sin, and then also to have horrible doctrine and horrible beliefs about God and humanity and sin and hell and everything else and feel good about their bad belief. Why? Because they believe that everyone has their own interpretation of the Bible and that we can't really know what it truly means or what it truly says. And that is wrong. We can't know. And we should know what the Bible truly says when we work hard at it. And while there are indeed some issues that we just have to agree to disagree about, I'll give you that. I'm convinced, though, that 95% of the time or more, that shouldn't be the case. And in those cases, those issues are small and they don't deal with any kind of real essential Christian doctrine. But look, the Bible doesn't mean just what anyone wants it to mean. And we can't just pick the interpretation that seems most comfortable to us and claim it as our own. We can't do that. But instead, we're called to conform to the interpretation that rightly divides the word of truth and that is consistent with what the Bible says in the specific passage and also within the entire message of the Scriptures. See, there is one correct interpretation of each verse or passage of Scripture, the author's original intent. And the goal is to find that original intent, that correct interpretation, what it meant when it was written, and then seek out how to apply that to our lives. And it may apply to us in many different ways. So one true meaning, and then perhaps many different applications. We're called to first get to that true meaning of the text, even when it's going to affect our worldview, even when it's going to step on our toes, even when we don't like what it says. It means what it means. And we're to take that in faith and receive that in faith. So, how do you find the correct interpretation of the Bible? Through the tried and true literal, grammatical, historical approach to biblical interpretation. Literal, this means that we take the words for what they mean in their normal or plain sense. One said, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is literal, but in context, it should dictate that to us. The problem comes in the fact that today people say that nothing is literal. So they say Genesis is symbolic and the flood was symbolic and Jesus didn't really raise Lazarus and Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a big fish and Jesus didn't really rise from the dead and so on. And even when the Scriptures plainly indicate that all these things are literally true. Pretty soon you can justify any action and any sin with this bad approach. No, rather, we take the Bible at face value in its literal and plain sense. And unless otherwise indicated, such as a metaphor or a parable or a symbolism or poetry, we take Scripture in its plain sense. Grammatical. This means that we follow the grammatical rules of literature. That when approaching the Bible, we look at the words and their meaning and their definition and so on. It makes sense, but many don't even do that. It's where a lot of hard work is done for especially the preacher and teacher of the Word of God, so we can dig even deeper to mine out all the jewels that are found in the Word. And they are there. Sometimes you have to dig. Sometimes it's really easy. Sometimes it's really hard, but we should be able to do that to get to the meaning of the text. Historical, this means that we seek with diligence to determine the historical background and context before rendering an interpretation. Context is king, and that is the truth. Take Scripture out of context, you can literally make it say anything that you want it to say. In Job, there's a verse that says, if you do good, you will be rich. Sounds good, right? But in context, that's some bad advice from one of Job's uninspired so-called friends. The point, context is vitally important, and many take verses and passages out of context and warp the Bible because of it. But our call is to make sure that we're not carried away, because we're all accountable for how we handle the Word of God. This is important. See, getting Jesus right is important. Doctrine is important. What the Bible says and means is important, eternally important. Thus the warning, don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines, unbiblical doctrines. The New Testament is filled with warnings against false doctrine. Jesus warned, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7:15. Paul warned the Ephesian elders to be on guard for savage wolves, and then added in Acts 20:30, and from among your own selves. You catch that? From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He warned the Galatians about men who were preaching a false gospel, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. In Colossians, he warned against being taken captive by empty philosophy and those who impose rules about food and drink and observance of certain days, Colossians 2, 8 and 16. On and on these warnings go. The Hebrews needed to take heed, and so do we. Satan has always infiltrated the church with false teaching, and to deny the vital importance of sound doctrine makes us prime targets for the enemy's attacks. Daniel Defoe said, "Whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there." And so, whenever the true work of God is found, wherever it's found, it's not long before satanic counterfeits begin to infiltrate. So, it's a warning for you, and it's a warning for all of us. Take heed. Take careful heed. Along the same line of thought, the writer says to establish your heart. The fourth way to live wisely and reverently for the Lord, establish your heart. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The sentence gives us a little look into some of what these various and strange doctrines consisted of. Foods. Foods. What's the point? Christ. It's all about Christ. Not doing stuff to earn heaven. Can't earn heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. Not eating certain foods to earn points with God and working your way in. No, it's about Christ because of His amazing grace that He richly lavished upon us when we least deserved it. Remember what was happening to the churches in Galatia? The false teachers called Judaizers swooped into the church and they sought to turn Christianity into a works-based religion, into a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. So these guys came into the early church and they basically taught that God still required everyone to observe certain rituals and laws in order to be accepted by Him and go to heaven. Lies. Apparently the Judaizers were attempting to force Gentile Christians to live under the regulations of the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. One of the specific elements of the law that the Judaizers stressed was the practice of circumcision, where they said that you couldn't be truly saved unless you first became circumcised. Now, circumcision was commanded in Genesis 17, and it was an outward sign of man's participation in Israel's covenant and agreement with God. But here's the thing. Since Christ came and died on the cross, He completed the law, He fulfilled the law, and we today are no longer under that law. It's not about circumcision. It's not about keeping the Sabbath. It's not about eating kosher. No. It's about Christ and what Christ accomplished for us in our place on the cross. And then once we're saved, it's about honoring Him out of our love for Him, what He did for us, not to earn something that we already have, but to glorify Him because we're compelled by love to do so. But evidently, these Hebrew Christians were focusing in on certain foods as a means of earning salvation. A bunch of lies. What a bunch of lies. Christ is our food. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But look, praying seven times a day won't get you into heaven, and being baptized won't get you into heaven, and giving money won't get you into heaven, and going to church won't get you into heaven, and eating kosher-only food won't get you into heaven either. Not that prayer and being baptized and giving and going to church and so on aren't good, but they aren't what saves you. Jesus Christ saves you alone. By His grace alone. Or as the Reformers put it, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why should God let you into heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. The Bible tells us that we're all bad people. God alone is good. Being good doesn't get you into heaven. Anything you do can't get you into heaven because we're stained and marred and condemned by our sin. No, God's grace means that He chose us totally apart from and in spite of anything in us. Even saving faith is His gift, Philippians 1:29. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith," right? "That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by the result of works, so that no one can boast." So all of salvation, including our faith, is a gift of God according to His unmerited favor. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners who don't deserve it. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. Grace makes strangers into God's sons. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and needy saints. D.L. Moody said that the law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out. Another said that grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb whom all my sorrows took. Focus on that. Focus on Him, not on food. Focus on how good God is. Focus on Christ and what He did for you, and you were an undeserving rebel who hated Him. And then respond accordingly in love for this God who died to save you, to make you His. See, we don't do what we do to earn heaven. No, that's impossible. You can't earn heaven. We do what we do because we love Him and want to please Him, this worthy God of ours who saved us from hell when we deserved hell. And that's the thing that should strengthen us. That's the thing that should establish us. Him. He has captured our hearts, and we're not going to let anything sidetrack us away from Him. Anything else really is of no profit. See, He alone is true profit. He alone. So, look at those who have set a godly example for you in the past and mimic them for the glory of God. Remember Christ and His faithfulness and set your heart firmly on Him so you don't get sidetracked by lies or by anything that will take your focus off of Him. Be settled, be single-minded, focus ahead, slough off everything that's going to hinder you and run with endurance to Him. Get out of my way! Get out of my way! I'm focused on Him! Better to lose friends than lose your focus on Him. Better to lose your job than lose your focus on Him. Better to suffer much than lose your focus on Him. Better to die than lose your focus on Him. How are you doing? Lord, help us to be focused on Him, our all in all, who saves everyone who believes on Him in true, heartfelt, repentant faith because of His amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for this word today, and I pray that we would take heed. I pray, Lord, that we would all be examples, but especially the elders and pastors who are here at Faith Community Church. Help us, Lord. Help us, help us, help us. Help us to lead in love. Change us, mold us, have Your way with us, and help us all to set godly examples for those around us. May we take heed. May we love You first and foremost, and I pray that You would encourage us in these things today for Your glory. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.